Turning the Bibles to Romans in the 8th chapter. We'll begin finishing up this particular chapter as we get to this section. I have it's the 8th chapter, verses 31 through 39. It begins the closing arguments of the Apostle Paul. He's already said quite a bit in verses 28, 29, and 30, but he brings up some questions that he knows will be asked about can we be separated from God's love. So we'll find out. We already know that we cannot be, but he gives us scriptures and assures us of the salvation that God wrought in Jesus Christ cannot be thwarted. It cannot be undone. So if you ever have any doubts of your salvation, you go over in Romans and you start reading chapter, verse 28 on through, and that ought to get you back on the right track. Romans 8, verses 31 through 39. What then shall we say to these things? Talking about verse 30, predestination, called, the justified, the glorified. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sakes we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we see a great assurance of the salvation as the Apostle Paul again is inspired by the Holy Spirit to ask these questions in a way that he might not be doubting God but setting forth truth. That his people may find comfort and understand that our salvation is sure and steadfast in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's nothing that can separate us from that. But he goes ahead and puts forth these questions and answers them so that we might be assured that that's so. Paul closes this magnificent chapter with what we might call a hymn of security. With all the apostle has said previously in this chapter about security, especially about his climatic declarations in verses 28 through 30. It would seem that there was nothing left to add, but this closing passage is a crescendo of questions and answers regarding issues some objectors might still raise. Although verses 31 and 39 continue his argument in defense of security, they also amount to an almost poetic declaration of thanksgiving for God's grace, in which his children will live and rejoice throughout all eternity. So again, it's just the assurance that we have as we read the Word of God and thank God that he's given us a Bible inspired by him that we can have confidence in and turn to when we have those times of doubt or whatever we might have that we might come and see what God has wrought in Christ Jesus for us. So the introduction is verse 31, the beginning point. What then shall we say to these things? Judging from what Paul says in the rest of the passage, these things doubtless refer to the issues he has already dealt with in the chapter. Much of what he says in verses 31 through 39 relates to the doctrine of Christ's substitutionary atonement, but the specific focus is still on the security that his atonement brings to those who believe in him. Paul realizes that many fearful believers will still have doubts about their security and that false teachers would be ready to exploit those doubts To give such believers the assurance they need, the apostle reveals God's answer to two closely related questions. Can a person or can any circumstance cause a believer to lose his salvation? So we'll look at a person. Can any person undo the work of God? We already know that that sounds foolish, but foolish questions are always asked throughout the Bible. God, Paul is anticipating a lot of these because he knows his Jewish brethren are out to trip him up or knock holes in what he's been teaching. The other is, can any circumstance, if any person can't separate us from the love of God, can any circumstance separate us from the love of God? And we'll address these throughout the remainder of the chapter. He said, if God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. It's another translation of the Word of God, said a different way. Paul begins with an all-encompassing rhetorical question. If God is for us, who is against us? That one carries a lot of weight. Just puts God on trial, as it were. If God is for us, who's left to be against us? You know, and we realize and understand that there's no one that can be if God is for us. So the word if there is translated from the Greek participle ei, signifying a fulfilled condition, not a mere possibility. A lot of times we use the word as if, like if that's possible, but that's not the way it's used in this particular setting. The Greek word really is translated because God is for us, who is against us? And that makes a lot more sense that way, or we might say, since God is for us, who is against us? The obvious implication is that if anyone were able to rob us of salvation, they would have to be greater than God himself, because he is both the giver and the sustainer of salvation. Now, some people might get that picture because their picture of God's not big enough to begin with.
Right.
They have a small view of God, that he's more like a grandfather that's losing his strength. He can't do anything unless man allows him to do something. And those people surely struggle with salvation issues and doubts. But if we have the picture that the Bible paints of God as a sovereign God that's able to do all things, ordains all things according to his good pleasure of his will, then we don't have any problem understanding that if God is for us, who can be against us? There's none that can be against us. To Christians, Paul is asking, in effect, who could conceivably take away our no condemnation status? You remember in Romans 8:1, there's no condemnation to them in Christ Jesus. Who can take that status away? Is there anyone stronger than God, the creator of everything and everyone who exists? And so we begin to see scriptures that tell us about the power of God and the love of God. In Psalms 27, it says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? So it says, the Lord is my salvation. So he's in control of it. He's got it. He's given it to me. Is he going to take it away? The Bible says he'll never take it away. He'll never lose one that the Father gave to him in the covenant of grace. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The answer would be no one. The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? In another psalm, Psalms 46, we see God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change, and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. We'll talk about Jacob in the 9th chapter when we get there. And what we'll find out, it'll say, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. And so he indicates by Jacob being the elect of God, and God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, through Paul's writings, teaches us that he loved Jacob. And so he tells us here, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. And so if we understand where Jacob's position was, then we understand our position is the same if we're believers, true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Proclaiming the immeasurable greatness of God, Isaiah wrote, "It is he who sits above the vault of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars, the one who leads forth their host by number. He calls them all by name. Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable." So we see many things in the Psalms there. And the Psalms is a good place to go to find a lot about the sovereignty of God. And David reflected upon that quite a bit and wrote, I guess, the majority of Psalms. There were others that wrote there too, but most of the time we attribute it to David. And in his life, he would have been close to God, even in his fallings and his shortcomings. We still see that David was a man after God's own heart. And so David understood the sovereignty of God and his mercy and his power. So in Romans 8:31, Paul does not specify any particular persons who might be successful against us, but it would be helpful to consider some of the possibilities. He lists about five different things. We'll talk about three of them, maybe two or three of them this morning. First of all, we might wonder, can other people rob us of salvation? Can someone else take it away from us? Is there a possibility that exists or a condition that exists that that might happen, that somebody else had enough power to rob us of our salvation? So many of Paul's initial readers of this epistle were Jewish and would be familiar with the Judaizing heresy promoted by highly legalistic Jews who claimed to be Christians. They insisted that no person, Jew or Gentile, could be saved or maintain his salvation without strict observance of the Mosaic law and especially circumcision. The Jewish council was called to discuss that very issue, and its binding decision was that no Christian is under the ritual law of the Mosaic Covenant. If you will turn to Acts 15, and this is where he's referring back to, is that council. I'm not going to read all of it, but you might read it at home, read that whole chapter, and you'll get a good idea of everything that he touches on. But I just want to look at the first part of it. They had met together, and this is what it says in verse 6. I'm just going to kind of jump in the middle. Well, the question was raised, or the statement was made, certain men in verse 1 of Acts 15, and certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So they were teaching this heresy, and so they met together to straighten this out. In verse 6 it says, now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when they had made been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. And so he goes on to talk more about that. But That's the gist of what he's saying. It says, by the grace of God, we're saved. And so we can't be unsaved unless God does the unsaving. And we'll talk about that in a minute. Would God unsave his people? If they've been saved, God's the only one that does that. Would he take that initiative and turn his back on his children, eternally speaking? And we know how ridiculous that sounds, but the question was always put forward. Has to be answered. The major thrust of Paul's letter to the churches in Galatia, again, Lamar had been teaching on this quite a bit, so these scriptures ought to be familiar to you. The major thrust of Paul's letter to the churches in Galatia was against the Judaizing heresy and is summarized in the following passage, several verses put together. If you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ. You are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. But we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything but faith working through love. Again, the Apostle Paul straightens people out on that issue. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that salvation can be lost by committing so-called mortal sins and also claims power for itself both to grant and to revoke grace. Do they have that power? No. Only God has that power. But such ideas have no foundation in Scripture and are thoroughly heresy. So again, God has given us His Word. You don't take the preacher's word for it. You go and study behind me and see what the Scriptures say, and you'll readily see that the Scripture proves that salvation is by grace given by God through the Lord Jesus Christ, carried out by the working of the Holy Spirit in our lives, finding that we have eternal security in the Godhead that can't be undone. Others may teach it, and many do. Many evangelical churches, or call themselves evangelical, would teach that you can lose your salvation. The problem with that is that's not so. God makes it plain in His Word. He says such an idea has no foundation in Scripture, and that's the only place that we have to look, where we're going to look to find out whether the doctrines are so or not. We're going to look to the Word of God because we believe it's inspired by God. Every word is true. There's no mistakes in there. No misunderstandings. If we can't understand something, it's because we haven't rightly divided it enough to understand it. We need to search a little more. But this particular issue is plain throughout the Scriptures. There's no evading that. Most people, when they run to some Scriptures that would seem like it's talking about a child of God losing their salvation, it's talking about one that's an apostate, one that started well, but he didn't finish well because he wasn't saved to begin with. And they get that mixed up because the language sounds very spiritual, but, you know, unbelievers can partake of spiritual things. They can come into church, they can sing hymns, they can hear the word preached. It has no effect on them, though. They may have an emotional experience. I told you and shared with you before, I joined three different churches and was never saved in any of those because it was an emotional response, and the Holy Spirit wasn't working, and so I wasn't saved. And there's a lot of people sitting in that same position. No person or group of persons, regardless of their ecclesiastical status, can bestow or withdraw the smallest part of God's grace. No matter what they say, they're liars. When Paul was bidding farewell to the Ephesian elders who had come to meet him at Miletus, he warned, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." We see that he purchased it. He paid the full price for it. Can't be unpurchased. "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, And from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Now here's the church in the very beginning, and they have that problem already, and it's gone down through generations. Satan has attacked the church, and he'll always attack the church. He'll always have men teaching false heresy, trying to draw those away, and if we can be drawn away, we're never saved to begin with. The Bible tells us that we will remain faithful to the end, if it were possible, the very elect could be deceived. That very statement tells us that we cannot ultimately be deceived. That means that we won't hear some false teaching. Sometimes we're in that false teaching for a while, but ultimately we'll get out of it because God says he will have us to be faithful. Paul was not suggesting that true believers can be robbed of salvation, but was warning that they can be seriously misled, confused, and weakened in their faith, and that the cause of the gospel can be greatly hindered. Although false teaching cannot prevent the completion of a believer's salvation, it can easily confuse an unbeliever regarding salvation. So we have both camps, believers and unbelievers, that can be affected by that. And so it's, again, goes back to preaching a sound doctrine. We're commissioned to do that. We're warned if we don't do that, that we'll answer for it. And so we have no other choice, nor would we want another choice, but to try to preach the truth of the Word of God. The second thing we might consider, we might wonder if Christians can put themselves out of God's grace by committing some unusually hideous acts of sin that nullifies the divine work of redemption that binds them to the Lord Jesus Christ. Tragically, some evangelical churches teach that loss of salvation is possible. Now, here's the only reason that we're going to need, and we already know, but we'll reiterate it. But if we were not able, by our own power or effort, to save ourselves, to free ourselves from sin, to bring ourselves to God, to make ourselves his children, how could it be that by our own efforts we could nullify the work of grace that God himself has accomplished in us? It's an impossibility. All things are possible with God, it's impossible with men. Thirdly, we might wonder if God the Father would take away our salvation. It was, after all, the Father who said, who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. If anyone could take away salvation, it would have to be the one who gave it. I think we would readily agree to that. If God gave it, there's none greater than him. If it's to be taken away, he's the only one that could do that. Does he do that? We might argue theoretically that because God is sovereign and omnipotent, he could take away salvation if he wanted to. But the idea that he would do that flies in the face of Scripture, including the present text. So God's not going to deny himself. We've seen over and over, spent weeks on Romans 8:28. And then 29 and 30, showing that he completes what he began. In answer to such a suggestion, Paul asked, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" That's what God does for us. How could it be possible? How could it possibly be that God would sacrifice his own son for the sake of those who believe in him and then cast away some of those blood-bought believers out of his family and his kingdom? You're not going to do that. Would God do less for believers after they are saved than he did for them prior to salvation? So he's the beginning. He called us out of nature's darkness into his marvelous light. Without that effectual calling, we would have never come to God. It's his power. He has ordained it to be that way. And so God called us, and certainly as He's called us and saved us, He's able to keep us. The Bible plainly teaches that throughout the Word of God. Would He do less for His children than He did for His enemies? If God loved us so much while we were wretched sinners that He delivered up His own Son for us, would He turn His back on us after we have been cleansed from sin and made righteous in His sight? And the answer is certainly not. Isaac was an Old Testament picture of Christ. When God commanded Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, the only son of promise, both Abraham and Isaac willingly obeyed. Abraham's willingness to sacrifice Isaac is a beautiful foreshadow of God the Father's willingness to offer up His only begotten Son as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. Isaac's willingness to be sacrificed foreshadows Christ's willingness to go to the cross. God intervened to spare Isaac and provided a lamb in his place. You can read that in Genesis 22, a beautiful picture of salvation there. At that point, however, the analogy changes from comparison to contrast because God did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. Isaac extolled the wondrous love of both God the Father and God the Son when he wrote, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, the chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray, each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." Isaiah 53:4-6. Jesus' sacrifice on the cross not only is the foundation of our salvation, but also our security. We need to understand that. Not just the foundation of our salvation, but also the security of that salvation. Because the Father loved us so much while we were still under condemnation, He made Him, Christ, who knew no sin, to become sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. That's 2 Corinthians 5:21. Because the Son loved us so much while we were still under condemnation, He gave Himself for our sins that He might deliver us out of this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. Galatians 1:4. Jesus promises all those who belong to Him, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places or many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." That's pretty plain language of what Christ has done for you and me and all the elect of God. The Lord makes no allowance for any of His people to be lost again, but promises each one of them an eternal home in His eternal presence. Jesus also assures us that the Holy Spirit will be with us forever, again, making no allowance for exceptions. What power in heaven or earth could rob the Godhead of those who have been divinely saved for eternity? It is the spiritual brethren, us, Paul speaks of twice in verse 32. If the Father delivered up His Son for us all, he argues, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? So he just uses the reasoning going right down, right as it should be, the reasoning there. If God blesses all of us His children with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, loss of salvation is clearly impossible. It's an impossibility. All believers receive that eternal inheritance, freely give, translate, chairs of mail, which means, that's a Greek word, which means to bestow graciously or out of grace. In some of Paul's other letters, the same word carries the idea of forgiveness. It therefore seems reasonable to interpret Paul's use of cherimea in Romans 8:32 as including the idea of God's gracious forgiveness as well as his gracious giving? If so, the apostle is also saying that God freely forgives us of all things. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. One of God's promises. God's unlimited forgiveness makes it impossible for a believer to sin himself out of God's grace in order to assure his people of their security in him. In Hebrews 6:17-18, in the same way God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath in order that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement, we who have fled for refuge and laying hold of the hope set before us. The two unchangeable features of God's unchangeable purpose are his promise and his oath to honor that promise. And we see something God cannot do, and it's God cannot lie. It also says in Timothy that God cannot deny himself. So those that he chose in Christ, those that he purposed to save, he cannot lose one of them. If he did, he would be denying his own will. He'd be denying himself. What greater proof of security could we have than the unchangeable purpose of God to save and keep his elect, the heirs of promise? And we'll look at the other two conditions there, or two arguments, next week as we come together. May God help you to understand the beauty and the purpose of God in saving his people from their sins. God has said he's done it, and he'll make sure that it comes to pass. We have already read where Paul talks about the doctrines and he uses the word glorified as if it's already been done. As far as God is concerned, it has. We're just living it out, fulfilling his will and his way as we await our perfect home in heaven. Secure, world without end. God help you to understand, is my prayer for Christ's sake.